storytelling is a particularly human thing. You certainly don't see it in the animal kingdom, and yet you see it as just a part of everyday life from the very beginning with human beings. We tell stories to our kids. We read them bedtime stories to calm them. We tell them stories to teach them morals, right? The tortoise and the hare and the moral behind the story. We read them books like Goodnight Moon to make them wonder and see beauty in everything. And honestly, even if you look at our technology that we have pursued, the technology that we have put the most amount of effort into and has expanded the most, things like television and the internet, really all of that comes down to it became a very good medium for sharing stories. If you think of television, that is essentially all it is. You watch the news, what are you hearing? Story. And you watch a sitcom and somebody wrote a story. And even if you're watching the History Channel, it's just another way to tell the stories of history. We saturate our lives in stories. It's how we learn. It's how we think. It's how we remember things. In fact, if I teach you a lesson through a story, you're much more likely to have it anchored into your heart and mind. That's why we do things like the story of the tortoise and the hare. Because when a kid has that image of the tortoise just kind of plodding along and the lazy hare, it anchors the ideals of work ethic and not cheating and being consistent and believing in yourself, the little engine that could. All of these are, they're stories that anchor ideals into who we are. And on top of it, stories are beautiful. I mean, just in and of themselves, they're beautiful. It's a form of art. And even when you think about going to an art gallery, most artists will tell you that their paintings are meant to tell a story. And so even in artwork, you find that idea. And so when we talk about stories, what we're talking about is something that's a fundamental part of humanity. It's a fundamental part of how we learn and how we think and how we wonder and what our soul aches for. And then you say, well, what's the greatest story? What's the greatest story ever told? And the words of John 3:16, which summarize that story, hold within it all of those elements that I just discussed. Things to wonder over, beautiful things. They discuss morals and give meaning and purpose. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Even people who do not read their Bibles are oftentimes familiar with John 3:16. It's been said that it is the gospel in summary. It is a single verse that tells the whole story. And that's probably a fair way to look at it, because John 3:16 is simply summarizing the rest of the story, right? Because from the beginning of creation, if you begin in Genesis and you see God creating man and you see the promises God makes to man and his love of man, and then you follow it all the way through all of the things that happened with the nation of Israel and the promises God gave to Israel, and then eventually the coming of Jesus and the creation of the church in the New Testament, all of that is encompassed in that one single verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The gospel is beautiful. And beauty is important. It's one of those things that as a guy, I don't tend to think of beautiful things being important. I tend to think in general more in utilitarian fashion. But the truth is that if we did not have beauty, we would be very, very unhappy. If you go on a hike, the answer ultimately is like, why? Jeff Clark, who is a good friend of mine, and we've been good friends for a very long time, we've had this debate over and over and over again. He doesn't understand why people hike. He says it's ridiculous. It's just a long walk, it's a long walk poorly paved, really. And so I tried to explain it. I said, but Jeff, you go and you see the waterfall. He says, well, great. I can turn on the tap and I can see water. And so, but there's a mountain. He says, we live in the Pacific Northwest. Open your window. There's a mountain there. He said, well, you can see trees. He goes, yeah, I could go over to the nursery and I could see some guy at trees, and I could actually bring them home and set them in front. And once again, all I have to do is open my window. To Jeff, who's a very utilitarian person, hiking makes no sense. But he's the oddball. That's how good of friends we are. He can be on hospice and I can still call him an oddball. The reality is that he's odd, right? That he doesn't get that. The average person, even if they don't want to hike, maybe the effort's not worth it, there's not an interest, maybe they don't like mosquitoes, which is a legitimate thing, they still understand the general concept that there is beauty, and our hearts and our souls ache for it. Men and women alike. And John 3:16 is a beautiful verse. And it should cause you to wonder, and it should cause you to understand and root yourself in purpose, and it should cause you to think and ponder. It should provoke your mind to meditate, because within it are some major ideas about what it means to be human and what it means to be made in the image of God. There are four different things that we want to look at this morning from this verse. John 3:16 is unconditional in sacrifice, meaning that in what it's going to cost God in order to bring you to Him, the price, apparently there was no price too high. It is an unconditional sacrifice. When we were first moving to Monroe, in fact, we were driving to Monroe to meet Dave Bray, to look at a house, which ultimately became the house that we ended up buying. On the way in on 522, we were driving along, and one of those double trailer dump trucks that hold massive amounts of weight, he was carrying fill dirt. He lost control, and on 522, he flipped it. And so the double trailer went, the back part started to kind of fishtail, and then once he lost control of that, the whole thing turned, and it literally flipped upside down, and I was right there for it. And it flipped upside down right on top of a woman's blazer. And so I was one of two people who was first on site. We pulled over our car on the side of the road and went there. And the woman was in the driver's seat, and her daughter was in the passenger seat. The daughter died instantly, just instantly. The whole front of the car was caved in. The mother, who would eventually die that night, was so badly injured, there wasn't a thing you could do. You couldn't access anything. I mean, we called the police. They would come out with the jaws of life eventually, and they would try to access her, but there wasn't anything we could do but just kind of be there with her. And the whole time, all she kept doing was asking for her children. She was out of her mind. She didn't even realize where she was. Her body was in shock, but she kept calling for her children. It's a way of defining love. See, that's a story, isn't it? And it did something to you, didn't it? Stories do things to us. When Jesus died on the cross, in John chapter 19, verse 25, it says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Do you realize that when Jesus died on the cross, his mother was there? This woman who had changed his diapers and wiped his face and fed him and bathed him. This woman who had cared so deeply for him. And I cannot imagine the agony that Mary was in. I cannot imagine the agony that Mary was in. To see her baby boy, her firstborn, who is now a grown man, who has done as she knew nothing wrong. You could not find a finer man than Jesus of Nazareth. And he is up on that cross, and they have nailed him to the cross. And the verses before, John chapter 19, verse 24 and 23, the previous verses, discuss how the soldiers were casting lots. They were gambling to see who could keep his garment. And she was at the foot of the cross seeing all of this without a single thing she could do about it. There is something very deep about the love of a mother when she sees her child hurting and there's not a thing that she can do about it, and we recognize as human beings that kind of deep, deep love. But do you realize that Mary was not the only parent there that day? In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And parting his garments among them, they cast lots. That is, when Jesus died on the cross, his mother was at the foot of the cross, seeing everything going and happening, and him being nailed and beaten and mocked, and she could do nothing, and Jesus cried out to the other parent, right? And he cried out to his father, who was there, and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we emphasize in that verse so much of the time the deep and abiding love of Jesus for mankind to say such a thing. And there's no doubt about it that Jesus died of a broken heart. And we can all see his mother's heart breaking that day. But John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It was not the Son that is emphasized in John 3:16, is it? It is the Father who the Son is crying to and saying, "Father, forgive him." And you know, the only thing that I can imagine more horrific than what Mary went through as she saw Jesus, saw her baby boy who's now grown up, and she can't do anything to save him, is the Father who could do something. Because the Father was there and he could do something. He could send the angels. And he could stop the pain. And if you ever have any doubt in your mind that you are loved by God, remember he didn't. This is how we define unconditional sacrifice and unconditional love. How much are you loved by your Father in heaven? Do not waste your life on petty things. When you get up in the morning, recognize that your life has some very deep and abiding meaning to the Creator of the universe, because his Son was dying on a cross and he didn't take him off of that because of you. Because you matter that deeply to him. John 3:16 is unconditional in sacrifice, and it's also relational in its arrangement. That is, the sacrifice, there was no price too heavy. But then in John 3:16, we see this relationship orientation of the verse. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The greatest sacrifice he could offer was not a thing, was it? It wasn't the cattle on 1,000 hills. Which belonged to God. It wasn't all the money in Fort Knox. It wasn't some great feat or deed of heroism. It was a person whom he called his Son. In Colossians 1:13, it says, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What John 3:16 says is that God sacrificed his Son in order so that you could be a part of the kingdom of that Son. And to go farther than that, not only is it relation in the Father to the Son so that you could become a part of the Son's kingdom, but it then says in Galatians 4, verse 5, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When you become a part of the kingdom of the Son of his love, that's what the church is, the kingdom of the Son of the Father's love. He says, you have been redeemed by the blood of the Son that you might receive not just citizenship, but sonship. That you could be a part of the family. We get it backwards in our minds sometimes. We look at the way that the Bible talks about families. It talks about fathers and mothers and children, sons and daughters. And then we look at the way that God is described as our Father, And we think, okay, so God describes himself in this way so that we can understand who he is because we have these family relationships. It's the other way around. The family relationships were created so you could understand him. One of the major reasons that we as Christians should be deeply concerned that in the United States there's a very, very real effort to destroy the definition of marriage and family. One of the major reasons that we should be so disturbed by that is because of the implications to it, in that the one who created family and the one who created marriage and the one who created sons and daughters and that relationship was God, and he said, that's so you can understand me. I'm that way. How I feel about you is the way parents feel about their kids. And when you throw that away and you say, why don't we just let the government raise the kids? Or it doesn't matter whether it's a father and a mother. Maybe we can have two dads or two moms, or maybe just a single parent, and it really doesn't matter, and these things don't matter at all. Be aware there's an agenda by Satan behind there to get you to no longer see the power in a verse that says you have been adopted as sons. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The picture that we have of God in the New Testament, and the Old Testament as well, but particularly in the New Testament that is emphasized, is that God sent his son, his only begotten son, and the goal was for the family to get bigger through him. Not just that Jesus would have dominion, not just that he would have power. After all, in the 40 days in the wilderness, when Satan tempted him, that was one of the things that Satan offered, right? I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. He saw him in a moment of time. He says, you can have these. You can have the authority over him. You can tell him what to do. But that was never what God wanted. It was never what Jesus wanted, to simply have power over people, was it? It was to have many brethren. When was the last time that you thought of yourself as a being a part of the family of God? And I don't mean just you said it. And I don't mean you called a preacher brother once. But I mean the way that we think in terms of our value to God as well as our responsibility to him is, he's my father, I want to make him proud. And he's my father, I want to be close to him. And when was the last time you thought of your arrangement and relationship with other Christians as brethren? And not, once again, not just saying the term, we're brethren. But what does that mean? It means we are family, brothers and sisters. So that when you hurt, I should hurt, and I should care about what's going on in your life. And not just that we should be nice to one another, certainly that is true, but that we should, more so than that, deeply care about what happens to each other. Christ didn't die so that the church here in Monroe would have civility, and that we would always get along and everybody would treat each other nicely and put on a good Sunday face. That's not why he died. He died so that we could be brethren in the kingdom of the Son of his love, and that we could cry out to him, Abba, Father. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you're of God, my little children. This is John writing. He says, you're of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. John, in his writings, would use this term, my little children. He uses it in three short little letters, two of which don't even have multiple chapters. He'll use it over 10 times, referring to Christians as my little children. There was an affinity that he had for Christians. John, by the time he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, was an old man. And when he looked at Christians who at that point, almost all of them are going to be younger than him, how did he think of them? As little brothers and sisters. My little children. There was an affection there. John 3:16 points out that not only is God's love so very, very deep and sacrificial for us, but the goal of it all along was relational. So that we would draw near to him as our father, that he would make a path so that you and I could be adopted as sons and daughters through his son. And John 3:16 points out the vastness of the scope of that plan of family. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's not he'll have a better life or things will be pretty good or that it will be a generally long and successful, prosperous life. But he throws out this word eternal. Now, the picture I have up on the screen is actually a very important picture. It was taken in 1968 on the Apollo 8 mission. So some of you are old enough to remember this, but most of us aren't. In 1968, when Apollo 8 was coming around the dark side of the moon, they came around the dark side of the moon on December 24th, which in, it's an entirely separate conversation about Christmas. It's not a biblical holiday, but it certainly is a time where a lot of people think about Christ. And they came around the dark side of the moon, and this was the picture they took. This was the sight that they saw. And the thing that hit them was, you see blackness. And that's the way the astronauts described it. There's just nothing out there. Light years of darkness. And then right in the middle of that darkness, as they came around the backside of the moon, is this bright spot of blue. Not just light, not just a thing, but Earth. And even at a distance, you can look at that thing and you can see water and you can see, atmosphere and land, and you know it's just teeming with life. And you imagine these astronauts on Apollo 8 as they come around the dark side of the moon, which is the exact opposite of that, right? Everything is desolate and dark and without life. And they come around, and like a drop of cold water on their tongue, they see Earth. And so it was time for a broadcast, because they come around the dark side of the moon. There's no communication with Earth. They're literally cut off in every way. And so December 24th, 1968, they begin to broadcast back to Earth. And so they had to say something. You know what they said? They took turns reading Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The reason I say this is because they had a unique vantage point on eternity. Because eternity, we normally think of it in terms of time, but they were saying the vastness of space. And when you look out this way from Earth, and you look out this way from Earth, what do you have? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And then you realize that in all of eternity, the only thing that matters is in the beginning, God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, one of my favorite all-time verses, Solomon, when discussing the nature of mankind and why we're here and what's our purpose, he said, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He has made you to think about vast things. And when you begin to think about vast things, what you're meant to do is think about him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In the vastness of eternity, which is exactly how long your soul will be alive. You may never be an astronaut who comes around the dark side of the moon, but you are an astronaut in the history of time. You will live forever. You have a beginning, but you have no end. Absolutely no end to your soul. Your soul is made indestructible. It is made by God to last forever. Where it lasts is completely up to you, but it will last forever. In the vastness of eternity, where will you be? Because what he's offering is eternal life. What he offered through his son is not just a better life here. In fact, I think that's one of the things that kills evangelism, is when we think of it in terms of what we're trying to offer is a better life to people here. Particularly in America, people have a pretty good life. Maybe that will work a little bit better in India or Pakistan. I don't know. But here in America, we have the great curse of prosperity. We've got a pretty good life here. If that's the scope of what Jesus offers us is a better life here, you know what? I don't blame people for not taking it. They're driving their Mercedes already. They have heated seats and air-conditioned seats now. Sean just showed me that they make air-conditioned seats. Where's this been my whole life? But that's not the scope, is it? It's not just life, it's eternal life. And in fact, he tells us quite clearly that this short time period, this but a vapor that we have, may in fact be much harder if you serve Christ. Because after all, you're going to have to follow in his footsteps. And it was the apostles who said, we've given up this, we've given up that, we've given up this other thing. What will we gain? It is Paul who said, through many trials you will enter the kingdom of heaven. You may very well, in the short scope of this life here, suffer. And I will tell you, I'm very sorry for that. I wish it were not so. I wish we did not live in a world where mothers cried for their sons, and where good people die, and where we hurt for other people's sins. But John 3:16 says, this is not forever. Eternity awaits. Will you be ready? In Isaiah 40, verse 17, it says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. If nations are considered that way by God, what else is nothing and emptiness? And the answer is everything is nothing and emptiness in comparison to God. Anything that you could fill your life with here to make it a better life, a fuller life, is nothing in emptiness in comparison to following Christ. It is trying to fill a void that this world simply is not capable of doing. The only way to fill that is to abide in his love through his son. And then last, John 3:16 is judicial in practice. Meaning, there's all this talk of love, and there's all this talk of sacrifice and family, but ultimately, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Why that? That is, the modern view of love is, well, if you love somebody, then just let it go. If we love, then we forget about the rules and we just embrace people as they are. And that, according to the modern view of love, if I love somebody, I would never talk to them about right and wrong. That would be judgmental. If I love somebody and they turn out to have chosen a lifestyle that I disagree with, the problem is with me, not with them. I need to just embrace their lifestyle, whatever it is, whatever choices they're making that I disagree with, it's not the problem that with them. The problem is with me, that I'm a judgmental person and don't love them enough. That's the modern view of love, is that real love never talks about right and wrong, but that's not the biblical view at all. And John 3:16 makes that very, very clear, because it doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he said, I know you did a lot of things wrong, don't worry about coming in. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. That's not what the verse says, is it? It says that there was a cost to his love. If he wanted to have the relationship with us to let us into eternal life, it was going to have to be paid for. And that's judicial in practice. That is, God says, I love you, but in order to love you, it's going to cost something. And the love part is that he paid it. The love part isn't that he pretended it didn't exist. Romans 3:26 says it probably the most clear of any verse in the Bible, that the reason that Jesus died, it says it was to show his righteousness, that is the Father's righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is, the reason that Jesus had to die was because God was not going to give up doing the right thing because he loved us. That he would still remain a just and fair God while also creating a road for us to heaven. The word just, it means righteous, observing divine and human laws, one who is such as he ought to be. There's a story that came out a couple of years ago out of Florida that there was a police officer. They had installed these the photo-enforced cameras, the traffic cams. And there's a police officer on the force, and he was reviewing the footage because, of course, the footage comes in, and before they give somebody a ticket, they have a police officer look at it, and he's viewing the footage and has to make a decision whether or not the person actually broke the law. And he looked, and there was a police car that blew a light. And like, it wasn't they didn't have their sirens on or anything. They were off the clock, and they were driving the police cruiser, and they blew through the light. And so he zoomed in, and it was him. So this poor police officer, all of a sudden, he's reviewing the footage of the camera, red light camera, and he's on it. Now, the ticket for it was no small deal. It was a couple hundred bucks. I mean, I guess he just blew it really bad. And so he called in, because you can't give yourself a ticket. Apparently that also is against the law. So you can't get write yourself a ticket. He was ready to, but he called in his boss, and guess what his boss said? Oh, come on. Come on. I think the guy's name was Tony. Tony, come on. It never happened. Let's just move along. He goes, no, you've got to write me a ticket. We've got to be fair about this. Well, as he was talking to his boss, who was trying to talk him out of it, several other police officers hear this kind of commotion, back, and so they come back too. And so now it's him and three or four other police officers, including his boss, and they're all saying the same thing. Tony, come on. It's just, you're not even in your personal car. You're in a police cruiser. We could just move along. He made them give him the ticket. Because his attitude was, if I'm going to be a just police officer, then I have to be one who is such as I ought to be. That is a small example that highlights what John 3:16 says the Father did. Why did Jesus have to die? Because God believes in right and wrong. So forget this nonsense that the world tries to teach us, that the love of God removes the morality question. It highlights the morality question, doesn't it? If anything, it raises it to the surface more than ever before, that it matters whether we do the right thing. Why should we, as children of God, seek to live righteous lives? Because if God takes it that seriously, that he would watch his son die on a cross so that he could be as he ought to be, what should we be? As his children, as citizens of the kingdom of the Son of his love, the many brethren that we are, let us seek peace with God, and let us seek the truth of God, because those two things have kissed in the gospel. His mercy and his love has been married to his justice and righteousness. It is the greatest story ever told. It is the story of who we all should aspire to be and how we should all aspire to love and where we are all going and how important this small vapor of time is that we live. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The invitation song is number 269. If you wish to be washed in the blood of Christ, we become those who are in Christ through baptism. Our sins are washed away, and we are made clean through the love of the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. If you're ready to obey the gospel, wait no longer as we stand and sing number 269.